Why don't you grab your Bibles this morning and open them to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. And we'll be looking, beginning at verse 1 and going to verse 33 this morning. As we gather together today for our very first look at the Word of God prophetically in this next 6 weeks. And it's just amazing, this church being committed to prophecy and the Word of God. I didn't realize how much is going on in the world until I got together the magazines that I've been collecting and newspaper articles, and with all the things that have been going on this week, to finally sit down and start going through articles and looking at them as they apply to the Bible, I became overwhelmed. I've got about 7 news magazines with me here at the podium. And I've got 23 others on my desk that I've chosen to leave behind. I honestly have a 2.5-inch stack of newspaper articles, not the newspapers, just the articles, that deal specifically with prophecy. And even in the next 6 weeks, we're not going to be able to get all the information out to you. And if that were not enough, just tuning into the news lately and the things that are happening, how much it connects with Bible prophecy. This thing that I'm going to share with you right now, I heard on the news coming in. Off the coast of Africa, there are weather patterns that are forming right now that have caused the National Oceanic Atmospheric Administration, known as NOAA, great concern. They had a broadcast about the east coast of the United States and Central America, a warning to prepare for the worst weather on the east coast of North America that has ever been experienced. The reason why, they said, is because the weather patterns that are now in effect off the coast of Africa. They said they haven't seen such violent activity, but the last time they saw anything close to it, it wreaked so much summer hurricanes and storms on the east coast of the United States that at that time it was unprecedented. And even today in the news, they're talking about things that Jesus made reference of 2,000 years ago. And so we're going to be looking at some current data as we go through here. But I want to tell you right now, I've got more information than what we can all handle. And I'm going to ask for your patience. I'm going to ask you to have your pen ready to write down things. I've got all this stuff documented. And every time we mention something, you say, "Can you show me that?" The answer is yes. Just give me time to go through all of my data to find it for you. I'll do my best to quote the very issue of what we've got here to quote from. But in light of all this, you know, this morning I almost had you rather open to Matthew 24. I almost said open to Newsweek April 9th, you know, because of what's going on and how it jives with the Bible. One thing that I want to bring into perspective is there's an archaeologist who's the kingpin right now. He's on top of the pyramid, so to speak, when it comes to archaeology. And he's kind of got the floor. He made a comment recently that cracked me up. He said, listen, somebody asked him about the Bible. He says, does this prove, all these archaeological finds prove the validity of the Bible? And he said, I'm not going to get into the archaeological discoveries and how they deal with the Bible in our current findings. And then Newsweek went on to make a comment about it. And Newsweek threw in their two bits and said, you know, it's interesting that these findings could prove the validity of the Bible. And I chuckled at that. If you know anything about archaeology and history and the Bible, the truth of the matter is, Newsweek magazine, the Bible is now showing the validity of Newsweek magazine concerning prophetic issues. Newsweek's not going to confirm the validity of the Bible, for crying out loud. The Bible stands alone. It's on its own. And you may have been gathered here this morning because you're curious, and you're more than welcome, and we want you to stay and not only come back, but stay tuned in these next 6 weeks. But you're going to find out some things that you're not maybe hearing out there on the street. Number one is, are you aware that the Bible is without error? It has no errors in it. It has no contradictions in it. Contrary to popular belief, the Bible was not written by men who got together and concocted this book. And yet it's funny, and I know growing up, even in my life, that my own family and other people had said, well, you know, the Bible is a great book written by a bunch of guys. Well, that sounds nice, but it's not true. Well, you know, you can't believe in the Bible. It's got all these translations. That has nothing to do with the actual text of the Bible. Did you know that there are a little over 600 copies of the most documented writing in the world, the Iliad of Homer? Did you know that? That's the most documented collection of writings in the world. There's 600 copies of them in the world. We know that Homer wrote the Iliad more than we know George Washington lived. And that's a fact. But everybody knows George Washington lived. We assume that to be true. I think it's about 613 copies, a little over 600 copies of the Iliad by Homer. Well, you want to know how many copies we have of the Bible? We have over 13,000 documented copies of the Scripture. It is the most documented collection of writings in the world of anything. Homer's Iliad comes second with 600 copies. Yet people throw out accusations against the Bible and they say, well, I don't know if you can trust it. Or grandma said, or my professor said, or my cousin who went to seminary said. And listen, today, and we hope for these several weeks, you have the intellect to search and to find out if these things are so and are true. And so we're going to be approaching from a skeptical view, because I appreciate the skeptic. It's where not only I came from, but it's so often where I live as a skeptic. I'm a skeptic. My background, and I worked professionally 11 years at Baxter Healthcare in a high-tech research lab to develop high-tech medical devices. And before we ever introduced those things to people, we had to go through years of research. In 11 years, I worked on two projects. Each project generating multiple millions of dollars worth of investigation, and so much of our time was spent to disprove what we were trying to prove. Because if you can disprove what you're trying to prove, then you save a lot of money, you give up on the research, and you go try something else. You actually validate what you're going after by trying to disprove it. If it stands after the test of time and attack and investigation, then it's worthy of your logo or your company name. Are you with me? The Bible, God's word, it says of itself, stands alone because of the very same thing. You can test the Bible. You can, so to speak, dip the Bible in the acid test of history and of science, and you can come out with the Bible being valid. And we're going to look at some of these things this morning. So the very first thing that we're going to do in this six-week series is why prophecy? Why the Bible? Can I trust all that's going to be said here in the next following weeks? Well, the answer is absolutely yes, but I hope you don't believe a word I tell you. I hope you go look at it for yourself. Jot it down in your notes. U.S. News and World Report, April 17th, 1995, Solving the Mysteries of the Bible. I am not reading from the Bible now. I'm reading from U.S. News and World Report. Listen to this. I'll try to do this as quickly as I can. The Mysteries of the Bible. Now the sands of the Middle East are yielding secrets hidden for thousands of years. Secrets hidden that have now shed surprising new light on the historical validity of the sacred scriptures, the Bible. In this decade alone, archaeologists in Israel have unearthed amazing artifacts that pertain to two important biblical figures. A 9th century stone inscribed beginning with the name of King David, the ancient Israelite warrior who killed Goliath. And the 1st century tomb of Caiaphas has been found, the Jerusalem high priest who presided over the death of Jesus Christ. These findings will certainly cause anxiety for the skeptic. Doesn't that sound like some pastor saying something like that? This is U.S. News and World Report. Some have even hailed the discoveries as the beginning of the golden age of biblical archaeology. Most of the field today agree with archaeologist Kevin Hellman of the University of Maryland, quote, "The point of our work is no longer to try to disprove or prove the Bible. It is to our help that the scientists understand now the ancient cultures that are found in the Bible. Even so, many of us consider the Bible the most invaluable tool in understanding and interpreting the artifacts and the ruins that have been unearthed." Isn't that great news? Listen to this. It addresses the patriarchs and the exodus of Egypt, or Israel, out of Egypt. It goes through the city names of the Bible and their findings and the validity of the biblical record history. The Bible is the chief book of consultation by the Smithsonian Institute for Archaeological Digs. There is no other collection of religious or secular writing in the world that can boast that accuracy. When they read in the Bible that the town of Dothan should have been in this area, they go to that area and they begin their excavations, including thousands, sometimes millions of dollars, and sometimes years of investigation. And what do they find? The city of Dothan. The Bible is impeccable. It is not something that's been generated by men in their whimsical thoughts. And we'll get to this in a moment as well. But listen to this. Concerning the days of Jesus, a wealth of recent archaeological data has been provided, revealing overwhelming glimpses into the times and the life of Jesus Christ. What we see emerges is the match, historically, of the gospel accounts. Well, thank you, U.S. News and World Report. I didn't need this, but maybe you did. The discovery in 1990 of the tomb of Caiaphas, the high priest, at Jerusalem added another name of the long list of gospel figures that have now been recorded in history and has been, and now existence is now factual. And an inscription found also in Caesarea confirmed that Pontius Pilate was the Roman prefect over the Judean area at the time of Christ's crucifixion. Listen to this, quote, he says, this is Edwin Yamauchi, professor of archaeology, Miami University in Ohio. Go figure. I don't know. It's what it says. Archaeology has given us better understanding into the crucifixion and in the tomb and in the life of Jesus Christ, but it says nothing about his resurrection. I circled that and I laughed. Of course it doesn't say anything about his resurrection. You go to the tomb and he's not there. How can you get more information about his resurrection? Jesus is in heaven. Of course the tomb's empty. And I love what that guy said out of his own mouth. You know what? We can't find any more about his resurrection. We're standing behind everything. The biblical account, the Gospels, Caiaphas, Pontius Pilate. But doggone it, can't find a thing about his resurrection. Isn't that great news? You know, God bless Muhammad and God bless Buddha and all those other guys. But those poor guys, you can still visit their tomb today. Jesus Christ is gone. He's in heaven. Jesus Christ said concerning the Bible, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. There is no other book in the history of the world that has a key figure that has been revealed to us prophetically but Jesus. Did you hear what I said? There is no other figure in the history of the world that has their lives revealed to us prophetically except Jesus Christ. People, that is a warning to us. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. Those are bold words. He's either insane or he's God in the flesh, whom he claimed to be. He said, if a man dies believing in me, he shall live forever. Jesus said, you put this body into the ground and 3 days later, I'll raise it up out of the ground. He's either insane or he's the Lord who he said he was. U.S. News and World Report will attest to the fact that the tomb is empty today and data around the world is showing, or archaeologists around the world are showing us the validity of the Bible. First thing in your notes, if you're taking notes this morning, we want to jot down the dependability of the Bible. Is it really dependable? Well, prophecy establishes the facts. Thanks to the critics, who have done more to reinforce the validity of the Bible than any single opponent in the history of the world. Those who try to disprove it wind up being converted. I warn you, you could get converted here today. You could be thinking, I'm just going to come out of curiosity. I'm not going to believe in what Jesus has said. A guy by the name, and we love him dearly, Josh McDowell, took that same approach. He got sick and tired of Christians telling him what God has done in their lives. He was so fed up, and him being the egghead that he is, very smart guy, he said, I'm going to disprove this once and for all and make $1 billion of it when I'm done. So he traveled the world to try to disprove the existence of Jesus Christ. What happened to poor Josh McDowell? He was overwhelmed with evidence and wound up giving his life to Jesus Christ. Anybody who's willing to think, anybody who's willing to throw aside the tradition and opinions and bias views that are not intelligent and is willing to look at the Bible intellectually with honesty, you will find out that you'll be gripped with a serious crossroad in your life that you've got to decide either Jesus Christ or no Jesus Christ. Very important. Concerning the Bible, it says, concerning the dependability of the Bible, which is our first point, and our foundation for this next 6 weeks needs to be laid now, is 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture, the Bible, that's Old and New Testament, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That means it's God-breathed. The word inspiration means God spoke the Bible. Well, I thought Peter, Paul, and James, and John, and those guys wrote. God used them. It says in the Scripture that they were possessed by the Holy Spirit to write down what God led them to write down. That's why the Bible is without error. You can sit and accuse it all day long, but you know, let's be men and women about it. Produce some facts, will you? Because I can produce the facts to show you that it's without error. Well, I think man wrote the Bible. Well, okay, let's take that assumption for a moment. How silly that is. Read the Bible. Well, the people of Israel, they wrote it. Well, did you read about Israel? God is saying in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Israel, you blew it here. Israel, you blew it there. Well, I think King David wrote the Bible. Are you sure? Be careful. It's King David who records in the Bible, then, if he wrote it, his little affair with Bathsheba. Gee, I was up on my roof, and I saw this babe over there, and decided to have her, and I had her husband killed and lied for about a year to cover up the whole thing. And are you kidding me? The Bible is self-effacing, so to speak, concerning the men who wrote it. The guys who are in this book wind up getting their dark secrets revealed. The nation of Israel winds up exposing in this book the very things that they were guilty of. How can it be? Because God wrote the book. God speaks about our sins in this book, but he also says in this book that he loves you very much and he gave Jesus Christ for you, to die on the cross for you. Man didn't write the Bible. Besides, the Bible is without error. How could men have written the Bible? We can't even get two people on a stand in court to agree. I think I saw. Didn't you say that yesterday? No, did I? I don't know. Play the tape. Oh, I guess I did. Oh, for crying out loud. The Bible, you know, that's just in less than a 24-hour period. The Bible spans thousands of years of time, written by 40 different authors. It's 66 books. Some of those books were written in various countries of the Middle East, coming together and extolling one predominant person, Jesus Christ, with extreme detail concerning not only himself, but Israel and opposing nations of Israel, not only Israel and opposing nations of Israel, but even the Roman government, even the unification of the Roman government in Europe taking place right now as we speak, the appearance of the Antichrist and the cashless society, all of these things. And I wish, I hope, in the days ahead, we'll go through the data of recent events concerning Bill Gates, is that his name? Microsoft Word? And how he is being used right now to generate a cashless system, not for America, for the world. I mentioned to you last week the mark card and our service in the book of Acts, I had a serviceman come up to me afterwards, and he pulled it out. He says, here's my mark card, United States Army, right here. He showed me that card. I got so excited. He's going to loan it to me for an upcoming service here in the next couple weeks. Has all of his data, his medical, his historical data on there. You can pass the card through a scanner, and it updates that information. And we talked about even the pilots and those who are in high-tech positions in the military, how their cards are even used to a greater extent. Everything about that person is on that card. We'll address these things as we get through it. Why are we going to do this? Because the validity of the Bible, you can depend on the Bible. The Bible speaks about these things in advance. So what is history? History is the transforming or the coming to pass of something in our lives. We know that. In a moment, this service will become history. Prophecy is history written in advance. Jesus said, I have told you in advance, Matthew 24:25. I've written in advance, or I've spoken to you in advance of these things so that when they happen, you'll know. This Bible, 66 books spanning thousands of years on your lap, you can prove it mathematically and linguistically and historically and archaeologically that it comes from one source. God has spoken to us through the Bible outside of our world, outside of our time relation, outside of our calendar. He has infused the Bible, which is a timepiece that tells us what's happening next on the horizon. It's called prophecy. So can we trust in the Bible? Is it dependable? Jot this down in your notes. Matthew 5:18. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, I tell you the truth, heaven and earth will pass away, but the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen will by no means disappear from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus said concerning his word that it is all dependable. One-third of the Bible in your hand is prophetic. One-third of the Bible is prophecy. 87% of prophecies written in the Scripture have been fulfilled. And that remaining, out of the 13%, 10% deals with the fulfillment of a seven-year period of time called the Great Tribulation that's yet to come. Isn't that amazing? We're living in the 13th percent left. And out of that 13, 10% deals with the tribulation. If you come back each week, you'll listen that you won't have to worry about the tribulation period, though things could get nasty here in the meantime. But can we depend on the Bible? Absolutely yes. Just on the prophetic revelation of the Bible alone, regardless of the archaeological data, we can trust in the Bible. There is no other book like it in the world. In Matthew's Gospel 24, I promise we'll get to it in a moment. We are going to look now at a most amazing portion of Scripture. In verse 1 of chapter 24, it says there, Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all of these things? Assuredly, I say to you, no stone shall be left upon another from that which shall not be thrown down. These poor disciples. Jesus, we want to show you the temple. And well might they should have. It was fantastic. Jesus, coming out of that area, sitting on the Mount of Olives, looks back at the temple. But if you look back just a moment in Matthew's Gospel 23, look what's happening. Look at verse 37. Let's go through this chronologically. Jesus said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I would have gathered you together like a chicken gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Behold, your house, what house? The temple. Is left to you desolate. That's a strange thing for him to say. If you keep reading, we come right into verse 1 of chapter 24. That's why it says, Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Your house is left to you desolate? Listen to this. When he walked out and he said those words, your house has left you desolate. The temple is now desolate. He walks away and he left for the last time ever through the Eastern Gate there in Jerusalem. He walked down the hill, crossed the creek of Kidron, and up and sat down on the Mount of Olives. Thus enters verse 1 of chapter 24. He just says goodbye to Jerusalem. Sits down, and the disciples say, look at this, isn't it beautiful? And he begins to pronounce a futuristic event from his vantage point of what's going to happen. Interestingly enough, in Ezekiel chapters 9, 10, and 11, the Bible says that there's going to come a day when the glory of God will depart from the temple. And if you read Ezekiel, it says that the glory of God departs from the temple, goes through the Eastern Gate, and goes over to the Mount of Olives and hovers or descends or stays there for a moment. Isn't that interesting? That was written thousands of years in advance. And yet the glory, when Jesus says, you're desolate, the word in the Greek means you're vacated. I am vacating you. I am leaving you empty and desolate. The glory, that is Jesus Christ, walks through the Eastern Gate that he never passed through again, goes to the side of the hill, looks at Jerusalem, and pronounces a futuristic event upon it. And his disciples go, isn't it beautiful? Look how neat it is. And what a quench. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left upon another. And 40 years later, the Roman government comes in to suppress an upheaval of rioting in that city. And by the way, Rome under Herod helped build the temple. They were doing everything possible to preserve it. And in the suppression of the riot and the things that's taking place, the temple catches fire and begins to burn down. And it's destroyed. Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another. You know what happened? Once the fires were extinguished, Titus's troops came in and they hammered wood in between the rocks, or should I say blocks, some of them weighing up to 10,000 pounds. They hammered wood in between the crevices and lit the wood on fire. And then they ran back. Isn't that funny? Why? Because as the wood burned down, the temple and that around those walls were made out of limestone. Limestone, when it hits fire, is explosive. Not one stone was left upon another. The whole thing, or what was left of it, began to blow apart. Why did they blow it apart? Roman history tells us they scraped the gold that had melted from the fire that had flowed in between the cracks. Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. How do you handle that? Coincidence? That's not a kosher word. The Bible does not teach coincidence. The reliability of the Bible, it can be proven. Jesus said to them, the stones will be thrown down. It generates this question, the question that you and I have today. When is the end of the world? Is there an end to the world? There is. But it's good news, believe it or not. Look at verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying to him, and you could just see them, they're grabbing their beard, and they're going, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? They're freaking out. The temple's going to be destroyed. When is this going to happen, and what will be the sign? Two questions that you and I need to know the answer to. Jesus is going to give the answer, beginning at verse 4. And I want you to put this down, commit it to memory, or write it in your notes. From verses 4 to 8, we have things that are dealing with the disciples' lifetime and your lifetime. There is a near fulfillment in those days and a far fulfillment in our day. In verses 4 through 8, listen carefully. Jesus says, take heed that nobody deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Who's he saying that to? The disciples. But isn't it interesting that as history goes on further down the path, that we have more religious deception than ever in recorded human history? Did you know that right now there are more people being deceived by people in religious positions than at any other time, and it's documented? Have you noticed in the newspapers about people who are being deceived now by things that are absolutely nuts and ludicrous? Newsweek magazine, April, the cult of terror, Tokyo's nerve gas attacks, and those who follow such lunacy. And you and I sit here today and say, man, what's with Japan? They're intelligent people. Why would anybody do such a stupid thing? Well, why is it happening in America? Why is it happening in Germany right now? Why is it happening on all corners of the globe, great, massive religious deception? And it's getting worse. But Jesus told his disciples 2,000 years ago, be careful, watch out, religious deception. That's one of the things to watch for, people. Religious deception. What else applies to us? Listen to what he says. Verse 6, he says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars and see that you're not troubled. For all these things must come to pass. And you ought to put it in parentheses, but the end is not yet. That means there's a pause. This is very important to us prophetically. You can pause. Don't worry about it. The end is not going to happen yet. Oh, Jack, I'm so glad you said that. Well, it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with them 2,000 years ago. He's telling them, Peter, Andrew, James, listen, you guys. You're going to hear of great religious deception. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, okay? Do you guys understand me? That's what I'm talking about. You're going to hear a lot about it, okay? But listen, don't get all upset because the end is not yet. He gives them that response because they said, when will these things be, Lord? Well, you know what? That's a good question. You're going to see a lot of deception, and you're going to see a lot of wars, and you're going to hear about rumors of wars, but don't get all uptight because the end's not yet. That means there's a pause. You want to know how long that pause has been? 2,000 years. Verse 6. 2,000-year pause. Verse 7. He gives them the details, and this is exciting. And to be quite honest with you, if we don't get past verse 7 for the rest of the day, it'll be fine. Because it is so important. Jesus said, incredible words. Look at them in your Bible. They're even in red. Very important. Don't you love when Jesus speaks, he never says, thus saith the Lord. You read the whole Bible, it says, thus saith the Lord, I'm coming. Thus saith the Lord, behold. Jesus says, I say to you. Because he's the Lord. For nation will rise against nation. Write it down. The word in the Greek is ethnos. Ethnos against ethnos. It's our English word, ethnic against ethnic. Whites against blacks. Blacks against Hispanics. Whites against the reds. Chinese against the Mongolians, the East Germans against, you know what I'm saying? Ethnos. Ethnos versus ethnos. Ethnic group versus ethnic group. You might say, well, so what? That's always gone on through history. Well, that's true. But never before on a global scale as it is today. That's not my opinion. That's a fact. But you're a skeptic. So let's just put that off to the side. By the way, we're looking now at the relevancy of the Bible, our day and age. Ethnos against ethnos. And what does he say? Kingdom against kingdom. The word in the Greek is reigning powers or power structures. It means vying for power. People or clans of people will struggle for power and control of the earth on a global scale. And that is happening. It is happening now. And covertly, it's been happening for hundreds of years. If you know anything about the Rothschilds, if you know anything about the Bilderbergers, if you know anything about those institutions that began in early Europe, and how there are members of those institutions, of that super club today, that contain, by the way, the Rockefeller family, and presidents and controllers of media institutions around the world, government powers, the Federal Reserve, that has nothing to do with federal of the United States, nor the reserve of your money. Did you know the Federal Reserve has nothing to do with the United States of America? You know, it's a bunch of private guys that have, and they're all international bankers and controllers from various countries of the world that have created a thing called the Federal Reserve. And the reason why they're in America and have been in America is because the dollar is the almighty dollar. But when it, in time, shifts to the yen or to the mark, that's where they'll make their headquarters at that point in time, and that's documented information. Very interesting. There are power struggles behind the scenes taking place for the world. Jesus said that that would happen. Listen to this. He says that there would be famines, and out of all these things, we are probably the most ignorant people about famines. By the way, the word implies that there are famines generated by either weather conditions, economic conditions, or political conditions. If you get in an airplane right now and fly over Ethiopia, you're going to scratch your head and say, why are people starving to death? So green and pretty. It's because it's a political famine, people. It has nothing to do with the ground. It's a political famine. But the word here by Jesus is the word limos, and it's a scarcity of food through destitution by any of those three factors, weather, economics, or politics. But it's to a point where it brings death. Ethnos against ethnos, people against people, powers against powers, starvation, all bringing death. Jesus says you're going to see this on a grand scale. He says also, look at this word pestilence. This is rather frightening and also very irritating. I have these articles here, and we'll get more of them, by the way, as we go through this. Newsweek magazine, May 22nd this year, killer viruses. That's the meaning of the word pestilence. The word in the Greek is diseases, plagues, and they're fatal and unstoppable. Jesus said, "This guy 2,000 years ago, sandals. He's got no computer. He's got no modem. I was on America Online the other day to catch the downing of the F-16 fighter pilot within an hour or so after it happened." You know, I got it on the computer before Peter Jennings got a chance to say it that night in the great super information highway that's out there. How did Jesus do this? When you're God, you know all things. Jesus said, as you approach the end of human history as we know it, you will see killer plagues upon the earth in the form of pestilence, diseases, and they will be unstoppable. Can't stop them. Do I need to mention AIDS? And do I need to mention the Ebola virus? And look, you guys, we are so sheltered. Even in wonderful America, we're talking about some sicknesses here. And let me tell you, you can write the Center for Disease and Control in Atlanta. And if you really want to lose hope, they'll write you back and they'll show you all the things that are plaguing the earth. You can ask for the mortality and morbidity publication that comes out regularly by the CDC. And it gives you an update of who's dying where of what. And you can step back in your study and say, Jesus, you weren't kidding. You really weren't kidding. The word pestilence is loimos. And listen to this. He says, and earthquakes in various places. Do we need to talk about earthquakes? I think we've written the book. But isn't it interesting? Jesus, 2,000 years ago, go back to verse 7, up to the top. He didn't say, for nation will rise against nation in various places, did he? He didn't say that. He didn't say, for kingdom against kingdom in various places. And there will be famines in various places. He didn't say that. There will be pestilence in various places. He didn't say that. But he did say there'll be earthquakes in various places. Want to know why? The word in various places means there will be earthquakes in all regions of the globe. almost like if you're looking at a ball and you're going to focus at different angles at this ball, and it's going to have earthquakes happening on that surface. Jesus says, oh, by the way, right before everything, you know, starts to come to pass, there'll be earthquakes in places all over the place. And I want to tell you right now, so I could really impress you, I got on the phone this week and I got a hold of Caltech. And I wanted to really impress you. And so they said, well, if you're actually it was a computer, and it says, if you're looking for the latest information on earthquakes around the world, press 9. That's me. Press 9. If you would like to have this information sent out to you as soon as possible, press 2. That's me. Give us your address. Yes, that's me. Okay, now I'm waiting for an operator to come on. I went through 5 different lines. No operator. You can't get to an operator. They're absolutely inundated with people trying to find out about earthquakes. Why? Because they're happening so much. Russia, horrible earthquake. South America, Colombia, Afghanistan, Africa, for crying out loud. And there was one recently, not a great one, but there was one recently somewhere in the northeastern part of the United States, and everybody, they didn't even recognize it. What's going on? So somebody's driving a truck down the street. Global earthquakes. Well, so what, Jack? That's been happening. Listen, after the service, last service, I met up with a guy who was here from Caltech. And he said, listen, I got news for you, man. Next week I'll bring you a printout of all the earthquakes happening everywhere. It's going crazy. There's been more superquakes in the last 10 years than all of recorded human history. You say, so what? Listen to this. Look at verse 8. Jesus said, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. You see the word sorrow? You ought to circle the word. It's the same word that has to deal with a woman who is pregnant in her last few hours. Expectancy. She's walking. I remember being at the Billy Graham Crusade when our youngest was being born, almost being born at the Crusade. Lisa was walking up, and she's holding her stomach, and she sits down, and this usher, very nervous, goes, lady, lady, lady. He said, people get born again here, not born. Please be careful. And we went into labor that night, and out came Ashley at the last day of the Crusade, and that was neat. But how did we know? How did we know when to drive the car to the hospital? It hurts. Well, it could be false labor. Well, let's just wait and see. What do you wait and see for? The very word that's found in verse 8, an increase in intensity and frequency. Jesus said, hey, come on, you guys, there's always been famine and starvation, and there's always been earthquakes, and there's always been wars and rumors of wars, and there's always been ethnos against ethnos. There's always been power struggles. Don't worry about it. The end is not yet. But these are the beginning of sorrows, for what he says is, in verse 8, in the Greek, it's the beginning, it is the increasing of frequency and intensity that you are to be watching for. So all of us who are skeptics this morning, we've got homework now. We get out our newspapers, we get out our Bibles, we get out notebooks, we call friends and places that might have influence about data, this or that, and we begin to do homework, and we begin, listen, with all due respect, to forget about the church, forget about singing songs, forget about giving money, forget about doing work for God. Remember, you're a skeptic. You don't know God all that well. You're just testing the water. So what you want to do is lay everything out before you and find out, is God even real? Can I trust the Bible? Can I lay my heart on it? And you have your magazines open, and you have your Bible there, and you do some research, and I guarantee you, you will be overwhelmed with what the Bible has to say to you. Jesus says, when you see these things increasing in intensity and in frequency, hey, it's the beginning of sorrows. Verse 9, jot it down in your Bible. Verse 9 marks the beginning of the tribulation. Up until now, it's been precursors to tribulation stuff. People, I'm so excited to tell you that from verses 4 to verses 8 is where you and I live. You can mark it down. You can put your address right there. This is where I live in time. That's me. I live in verse 7. We'll get into the rapture of the church in the next couple of weeks. But there's a great difference between verses 7 and 8 and from verses 9 on. Because verse 9 begins the tribulation period, which is referred to as the 7 years or Jacob's trouble or the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy. Listen to this. Then, that's the answer to the question. When will these things happen, Lord? And when will be the sign of your coming? Verse 9 begins the tribulation. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And that's certainly true. That's going to happen. But you ought to circle the word you. It throws a little bit of a confusion. Confusion? What is that word? Confusion into the factor. But not really. Who's he talking to? His disciples. Interestingly enough, listen to this carefully. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, by all ethnos. Anti-Semitism, people. He spoke all this to the Jewish boys right there, and he said, listen, you're going to be hated by all ethnos. He was giving the near fulfillment of his prophecy, and the far fulfillment is yet to come during the tribulation period. And were they offered up? Oh, yes. In fact, it says there in Scripture, verse 9, the word they will deliver you up. Listen to this, people. It has to deal with an official decree. It's official language. It's legal language. They will deliver you up. During that period of time when Rome was pressing hard against Israel, there was a severe anti-Semitic rise, as there will be in the last days. And by the way, that's why the world thought Hitler was the Antichrist, because of his anti-Semitic stand. You can expect to see more anti-Jewish people coming into the world and making their voice known. It's prophetic. And so what this word deliver means is officially, by rule of government, hey, here's a Jew, commit him to prison. Jesus warned them that would happen, that there would be an ethnic problem against the Jews, anti-Semitism. And we're seeing anti-Semitic feelings arise again. I was on the phone yesterday to St. Petersburg, Russia, talking with our pastor there at our church in Russia, and he said, I didn't even bring up to him this message, didn't even bring up to him this verse. He said, my gosh, you know what? He said, there's a terrible wave of anti-Semitism sweeping Moscow and St. Petersburg right now. People are, he said, just the other day we had somebody who mistook someone for a Jew and cut his ear off on the metro just because they thought he was a Jew. He says that it's terrible. Jesus said that. He says in verse 10, then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then, you see all these thens? There's a then in verse 9, there's a then in verse 10, there's a then in verse 11. Many false prophets will arise and deceive many. That not only happened, it's happening, and it will intensify during the first 3 years of the tribulation period. And whoever endures unto the end, the same shall be saved, verse 13. And then verse 14, he says something that's wonderful. He says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Two scripture references there. In Revelation 7, verse 9, in the middle portion of the tribulation period, the 144,000 Jews who proclaim the message of the kingdom, read your Bible carefully. There's 144,000 Jews. I know that there's a popular cult that says that they are the 144,000. Well, read your Bible. You got to be a male. You got to be Jewish, you got to speak Hebrew, and you got to be a virgin. That's what the Bible declares concerning the 144,000. Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation 14. They're going to go around the world preaching the gospel. And also in Revelation 14, verse 6, the Bible says that there's going to be an angel that descends out of heaven and flies around the atmosphere proclaiming the everlasting gospel to all people on the earth. Wouldn't that be enough to freak you out? Hey, what's that? Looks like an angel proclaiming the everlasting gospel. And the Bible says that they will not even give him glory in the midst of that. It goes to show you that your acceptance or rejection of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with your brain. You understand that? It's so stupid for somebody to say, well, I can't be a Christian, I'm a PhD. That has nothing to do with it. In fact, if you were really a PhD, you'd be a Christian. So you're either a PhD or it's the other PhD, piled higher and deeper, whichever one it is. But if you're smart, you become a Christian. And I'm no Einstein, and I'm not a son of an Einstein. But I know this, that if we go toe-to-toe with your intellect and me opening the Bible, with all due respect, I love you with all my heart, you're going to lose. Because of the Bible. It's not an intellectual decision here. It's a matter of your heart. Will you submit to the one who knows the future in advance? The one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through me. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am, he says, your Savior and King. You see, it has nothing to do with intellect. It has everything to do with the matter of your heart. In Matthew 24:15, you can circle the verse, and we'll skip ahead quickly and end this. In verse 15, you can mark it down. That's the middle point of the tribulation period. Verse 15 is when the Antichrist stands in the temple and declares himself to be God. And you might say, what is that? Gershon Solomon's going to be here soon. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a Jew. Leader of the Temple Mount faithful. His calling, he believes, from God is to establish the temple, so that the Temple Institute guys can implement all of the articles that are ready to be used at the new temple. You know, the temple is not in Jerusalem now. It's not there, you know. Nothing but a vacant lot. Nobody will let them build it. You can't even take your Bible to go up there right now on a Holy Land tour. They'll make you leave your Bible down at the base, and you can't go up there and pray. The Arabs will move you off. It's a big bone of contention. By the way, get a hold of this. Who on earth would have thought in the last days, in the approaching the 21st century, that a little plot of land about the size of Disneyland would be the most volatile place on earth? I mean, I could understand Disneyland being the most volatile place on earth. I mean, everybody wants to go to Disneyland. I mean, Russia would never invade America, right? Because we got Disneyland. Well, I heard Disneyland. Hey, man. There's a little piece of ground that's vacant with squirrels and weeds growing around. That's the hottest, most contended for piece of land on earth. And isn't it funny that Jeremiah said nearly 1,000 years before the event, about 700 years before the event, Jerusalem shall become a burdensome stone to all the nations of the world. And that's exactly where it's at today. And we're going to have a man here who believes his mission from God is to get that temple built. And those implements are made, and you can see them in Israel. They have an aquarium, by the way, going on right now. An aquarium with snails crawling around in it, underwater snails. And you go, for what? Because they have to dye the robes for the priest. It has to be a perfect blue. The blue from the book of Leviticus is found in these snails. They thought that they were extinct until researchers found them and brought them to Jerusalem, and now they've got these vast aquariums where they're growing these snails so that they can dye the robes for the sacrificial offerings in Jerusalem. But we have a problem. There's no temple. Oh, don't worry. The Antichrist, sad title. We shouldn't call him that. He's going to be Daniel calls him Big Mouth. If you read the, he does. He calls him the one with pompous words. There's a guy that's going to arise out of Europe, and we'll get into this in detail in the studies ahead, who will grant to Israel the right to build the temple. When they do it, with all that Jewish money behind it, and with the world enjoying a peace that the Antichrist establishes globally, that temple's going to go up in a moment of time. And in verse 15, it talks about the middle point of the tribulation where the Antichrist will stand in the temple and say, listen, you guys, I'm God. I'm the one. He'll declare himself to be God, as Daniel declares. He must have been hanging around. Maybe he's friends of Shirley MacLaine. Seriously, she believes she's God. You can get her tape. It's at some stores anywhere. You can get the tape. In her book, what is it? Something about a limb? Out on a Limb? Is that the name of the book? Out on a Limb. That's where she's at. Out on a Limb. She stood there in Malibu and cried out, I'm God! I'm God! Actually, she said, I'm God! I'm God! And, you know, God looks over and goes, what's that noise going on down there? The Antichrist will say, I'm God! By the way, it's happened in the temples before, you know. But this will be the final time. He'll desecrate the temple. And then skipping over to verse 30 is the end of the tribulation period, where he says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they who see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The coming of the Lord and His second coming. A lot of news that could unsettle you, and I want to leave you with this thought. Don't be unsettled by what we're sharing, because there's a beautiful clause in the Scripture that tells us that when you begin to see these things come to pass, look up, for your redemption draws near. The reference is, when you see the beginning of these sorrows, get ready, because you're going up. Who's going up? Those who put their faith in Jesus Christ now while you are able. If you're really a committed skeptic, you would think the thought that I've thought before I came to Jesus, and that is, well, I'll just wait until the Antichrist comes, and then I'll know for sure, and then I'll make my decision then. That sounds logical, doesn't it? First of all, if you can't live for Jesus now, what on earth makes you think you're going to live for Him later, when Christians who have committed their lives to Christ during that period of time will have to die for their faith? And the other thing is, there's a reference in the book of Thessalonians that leads us to believe that you need to respond now, because if you have the opportunity now, you will be blinded from having the opportunity later, because you did not receive the love of the truth while you were able. So as the bumper sticker says, snooze, you lose. And you don't want to do that. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, now in the name of Jesus, that you would speak to any or some or all of the hearts that are here today, for anyone who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior. Father, we pray that today the challenge would have been heeded, that Jesus is real, the Bible can be trusted, and for a brief moment in a brief study, someone can attest to the validity of the Bible and say, I see now. That it was your Son who was prophesied would go to the cross and die for the sins of the world, to rise again from the dead for our justification, that He would come back and take His own unto Himself, and that this world would experience great judgment as we've looked in this morning's message. Lord, I pray that you'd move upon the hearts of your people here, and Father, upon those who need to make that decision today. While we're in an attitude of prayer, please, I'm going to ask you to keep your head down and your eyes closed. Jesus said, if you acknowledge me publicly, I will acknowledge you before my Father which is heaven. If you deny me publicly, I will deny you before my Father which is in heaven. I don't want to make a spectacle, and we will not make a spectacle out of anyone. That's why we're asking your head to be bowed and your eyes to be closed. Public means that someone else knows about your decision. That's all it means. You don't have to run forward or stand up or anything like that. If you would like to receive Jesus Christ this morning as your Lord and Savior, recognizing, number one, that you're a sinner, that you need Him, that you would like to receive Him and experience eternal life that is forever in heaven, there's only one way, and that is to receive Him now. Not religion, not church, just Him. If that's you this morning, why don't you slip your hand up and I'll see your hand. God bless you. And you, and you, and you in the back. God bless you up front and you off to my side. God bless you. You can put your hand down if I've seen your hand. God bless you on the aisle. And you up front. Anyone else would like to receive Jesus Christ right now? It's fantastic to think that your will, your heart, is actually causing your hand to go up. And it's in that moment that God, as you display Him publicly, God writes your name in the book of life, never to be removed, in the Lamb's book of life, never to be removed. Anybody else in this last moment, you'd like to say, yes, Jesus, I want to go to heaven. I receive you now and I give you my life. While Chuck plays this song, all of us, those of you who are Christians, those who have just become Christians right now, why don't you repeat after me this prayer? Lord, I come to you now in Jesus' name. Forgive me of my sins, Lord. Cleanse me. Forgive me. Give me life. Receive me now. Jesus, today I proclaim you as Lord and Savior of my life. In Jesus' name.